Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for this time to be together in your holy word. And we are truly blessed to have the whole Bible in our possession, in our own language, for us to read, to hear your voice speaking to us. So Lord, help us this morning, with the help of your Spirit, to receive its truth with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Luke 9, 1 through 6 is our scripture reading and sermon text for this morning. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Luke 9, 1 through 6. This is God's word. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. There's a very important teaching of Holy Scripture which has largely been neglected, if not altogether abandoned, by the majority of ministers of the gospel today because of the dominance of the seminary model of training for ministry. And here it is in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Listen carefully. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The reason this is such an important sentence from the Holy Spirit is Timothy was one of the very first ordinary ministers of the gospel after the time of the apostles. The apostles had a unique office, a unique calling, and a unique ministry in the world, and they were what theologians have come to call the foundation laying or extraordinary ministry. There are no apostles today in the same sense that there were 12 apostles back then. Paul described it this way in 1 Corinthians 3:10. He said, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Today, just like Timothy, we have an ordinary ministry of the Word of God, ministry of the sacraments and church discipline. I am convinced, and it is my firmest conviction, that the low ebb of spiritual vitality in the Christian church at any given moment can trace its way back to a failure to execute the duties of the ordinary ministry. The ministry of the word, the ministry of the sacraments, church discipline. If you don't have those things, the church withers. Now today, there is no miracle working, apostolic, direct revelations from God and prophets sort of ministry today. That time is past. The apostles of Christ settled and planted churches, and they ordained elders and deacons in those churches. They did not ordain apostolic successors. They did not ordain prophets either. The extraordinary apostolic ministry laid the foundation upon which all ordinary future ministers like Timothy, like myself, simply build upon. We build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, the assumption that's made by the Holy Spirit in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, is that men like Timothy, an ordinary minister of the gospel, was fully capable of spotting, training, and preparing men for the ministry. And Timothy is charged by Paul to do for others what Paul himself had done for him. Timothy was to teach faithful men how to teach others, and then let them teach others, and then encourage them to teach other faithful men themselves how to teach others, and so on and so on. And that is how ministry is multiplied. You know, one of the best professors I had in seminary was a man named Dr. Alan Curry. And he taught two courses that I took when I was in Jackson, Mississippi. One was called Leadership, and the other one was Educational Ministry of the Church. And he was a published author and an excellent teacher, and he was close to retiring when I had him as a professor. One of the last things he said to us on one of the last days that I had him for educational ministry of the church was over. When that class was ending, he said something that really stuck with me. And he said it with tears in his eyes. And he was usually a fairly stoic guy. He said this, "Men, I've been teaching this class on education to divinity students for 25 years now. I've done hundreds of conferences, workshops, seminars for presbyteries, for Sunday school teachers and local churches, and I've spoken all over the world about these things to try to do quick, week-long things to try to prepare people to be good ministers and good teachers and good educators in their church." And then he paused for a long time and said this, "I've seen almost no lasting impact from the books I've written, the seminars I've done, and the conferences I've spoken at." And then he paused and said, "Again, men, if you want to see good teachers and good pastors going into the ministry, you will have to disciple them and teach them yourself, one at a time, or a few at a time." He said that with tears coming down his face. I've reflected on that a lot. Jesus preached to multitudes of people, and his message got out to thousands upon thousands of people, but Jesus only had 12 disciples for those 3 years of public ministry. And among them, there were three special disciples that were on an inner circle, Peter, James, and John. In order to get them ready for the incredible responsibilities that they were going to have to carry after Jesus left them, Jesus poured 3 years of his life into just them. Jesus had 12 hand-picked disciples that he was preparing for full-time, lifelong ministry. He didn't have thousands of people he was preparing for things like that. In our passage here that we read from Luke 9, we see Christ's program for discipleship and preparation for ministry. You might look at this episode that's recorded here in Luke 9 as his discipleship's internship phase of their training. There's a lot to learn from this passage about what really matters in ministry and what really matters in the people engaged in ministry. But first and foremost, the first thing we learn is that men who are serious candidates for ministry, this may sound a little odd, but they need to be saved themselves. They need to actually be Christians themselves. I have a question. A minister of the gospel stood up and told the whole world he's a homosexual, and he was met with applause at the General Assembly of this denomination. What does that mean? What it means is there's a lot of ruling elders and teaching elders that aren't converted, that are not Christians, that are shepherding other people, supposedly, but themselves are not believers at all. Now, when I say saved, what I mean by that is that they love the true gospel, they believe the gospel, their hearts burn for the gospel, they're moved by the gospel, they're on fire for the gospel, they react with the very same indignation and passion that the Apostle Paul did when he heard even the smallest deviations from the gospel. First and foremost, men need to know Christ in order to be in the ministry. And they must have a burning, passionate commitment to the truth of both the law, what the law says is sin, and the gospel, how we're saved from sin. And what I mean is no ministerial candidate who would ever be taken in by the shallow drivel of the LGBT movement should ever be considered a ministerial candidate. Should never be even considered as a candidate, let alone actually be an elder. Anyone who would speak at a Revoice conference should not be a ministerial candidate, should not be in the ministry. Anyone who can listen to John Piper talk about initial justification by faith alone and then getting into heaven past the final judgment and being saved from the wrath of God by the fruits of your faith, anyone that can hear that and not bat an eye shouldn't be a ministerial candidate and should not be in ministry, period. Jesus' disciples, first and foremost, were men who understood, believed, and loved the biblical gospel. And we'll see more as we walk through the passage, but it's a wonderful thing to observe the way that Jesus worked with and shepherded his own disciples, the way that he prepared them for the task. And these 12 men were going to have some of the most unbelievable burdens that anyone could ever have. These guys were going to have enormous responsibilities put upon them. And so it's really important that we see how did Jesus prepare them to carry these burdens. Now look at your Bible there, Luke chapter 9. Look at the first two verses. "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing." Okay, stop there. Up to this point in Jesus' public ministry, Jesus is the only one doing all the preaching, all the teaching, and all the healing. Up to this point, his disciples are simply observing. They're simply watching. They're there for all of this. And it was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world, however, that what Jesus did, who he was, and the gospel of salvation that he secured by his cross work, his death, burial, and resurrection, that blessed gospel of a full and free justification and entrance into heaven by faith alone and Christ alone, that that would be preached to every part of the world, and that it would have multitudes of people saved by it. Rebellious and stony hearts from every tribe, people, and language from everywhere would hear these glad tidings of great joy for the perfect salvation of sinners. And therefore, Jesus was not going to be the only preacher. He was not going to be the only one out there telling this message. He would raise up mighty men of God who would be his ambassadors. And after them, God, the Holy Spirit, would raise up men from the midst of those men who would be his ambassadors, and so on and so on. Learn from Jesus' example here. Notice that Jesus did not gather the 12 and send them off to school somewhere. Jesus oversaw everything. He always had them with him. He was involved in everything. And it's amazing to see Jesus' interaction with each of his disciples. He interacts with them differently because they were all different people. He gave them special pastoral care all along the time of his earthly ministry. Jesus loved these men by instructing them, encouraging them, correcting them, rebuking them. Remember Peter? When Peter comes back ashore and he sees Jesus on the shore and Jesus says to him, go back out and throw your nets out again. What was Peter's reaction? What are you talking about? We were fishing all night long. We didn't catch anything. But then there's something about this guy saying this. All right, we'll go out and throw him out one more time. And what does Peter do when he comes back and there's enough fish to sink two boats? Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. What kind of special pastoral care? Jesus said in Luke 5:10, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Jesus was the perfect encourager. He knew how to give a good word to a weary heart, to raise them back up, to make them more useful. When James and John wanted to command fire to come down and consume the people who rejected them at a Samaritan village, Jesus rebuked them in Luke 9:55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He rebuked them when they got things wrong, when their attitude was wrong, when they weren't thinking the way that he wanted them to think. When Peter rebuked Jesus after he spoke for the very first time about going to Jerusalem and suffering many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day, Jesus said to Peter after he rebuked him for that and said, Lord, this will never happen to you. He said, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. That's exactly what Peter needed to hear in that moment. When Jesus saw the sadness of his disciples, remember when he closes out his public ministry and brings them to the upper room for the final Passover together where he institutes the Lord's Supper, he sees they are deeply troubled. He sees they're incredibly sad because he just told them, I'm going to be leaving you. And where I'm going, you can't come with me. And he sees they're heartbroken by this. They love him. And he says to them in John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He tells them, yeah, you can't follow me yet, but the time is coming. I'm going to come back and get you, and then we're all going to be together forever. He was a great encourager. He was a great teacher, corrector, rebuker, and a comforter when people were sad and down. He was the perfect pastor, the perfect mentor. He did what his disciples needed him to do to bring out the very best in all of them. Always remember that. That's one of your jobs as a member of our church, is to figure out how you can bring out the best of everyone around you. That's one of the marks of a godly Christian. They draw out the good that is in the people around them. They overlook the bad and they can draw out the good. A godly Christian will do that with everyone that they meet. They want to see others do well and succeed. No one is competing with one another in the body of Christ. They only want others to be godly and to be faithful to the Lord and to his gospel. They want everyone to succeed, to be faithful, to be godly, to be happy and blessed as they serve Christ, to meditate upon his law day and night, to be that fruit-bearing tree all their lives, regardless of circumstances. Jesus loved these disciples. He loved these guys. And when he rebuked Peter, as he often had to, in those very rebukes, he was loving the man to bring out the best that was in him. And isn't it amazing to see what God did with Peter in the book of Acts? What an incredible transformation. The work of ministry is entrusted to fallen, fallible men who have regenerated hearts of gold, yes, but they all have feet of clay still. We all do. It's one of the most amazing parts of God's decree. It's one of the most startling to me personally. He has decreed to use redeemed sinners to spread his love and his gospel into the world. Jesus has entrusted the health and the future of his church to fallen and sinful men who are redeemed by him and indwelt by his Holy Spirit. One of the sure marks of a minister is their sense of unworthiness for the task before them. And yet, that sense of inward calling, even though they feel unworthy of it, will burn in their bones until they answer it. Paul described his own apostleship. He said, "I'm like one that was born out of due time, one that was abnormally born." He called himself the chief of sinners. He said that he was the least of the apostles and not even worthy to be called an apostle because he had persecuted the church of God. And so those of you that feel a sense of calling to this kind of ministry, a perpetual sense of brokenness is an essential part of your calling to the ministry. You see, it's the men who stand up and say, "I'm supposed to be a pastor." Okay, how do you know that? God told me to. And God told me that I should because I'm the smartest and most godly person in this church. That worries me. Would you believe me that someone actually said that to me once? Jesus had to break these men down. He had to break them down and then build them back up into what he wanted. They had been with him at this point in his life about 18 months into his public ministry. We're about at the midpoint of Jesus' ministry. There are about 18 months left before Jesus is going to go to the cross. And what set their ministry apart from ours, however, was the incredible powers that Jesus gave to them. He gives them authority over demons and the authority to heal diseases. And no one has those powers today. We pray for the sick. We ask God to heal them. Sometimes he does so. But no one has powers like the ones that are spoken of here. No human beings any longer are invested with the powers to heal diseases. Remember the word of God on the purposes of those signs and wonders and miracles. Remember, there are three brief periods of world history where there is a very high concentration of miracles. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. Listen to it. You might want to star this in your Bible. It's such an important passage. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit." The miracles that the apostles did, that Christ did, were to bear divine witness to the salvation message, which was spoken by the Lord, and then by those who were with him, who heard him, namely his disciples. That foundation-laying period of Jesus and the apostles was authenticated by God by those divine testimonies, those divine miracles, those signs, those wonders. It's an amazing thing to consider that these men actually had those abilities, those miracle-working powers. It's also remarkable that just as Jesus' enemies were eyewitnesses of his miracles and his resurrection, the enemies of Christ's disciples were likewise eyewitnesses to the miracles that they performed. No one could deny the resurrection of Christ. No one tried to deny his miracle-working power. In fact, they tried to attribute his abilities to Satan. No one tried to deny that they even happened. But no one tried to deny the miracles of his disciples either in the book of Acts. And yet, the unbelief of Jesus' enemies and the unbelief of his disciples' enemies continued. What a testimony to the power of unbelief and the power of sin over the affections of mankind. It is love of sin, folks. Love of sin, not a lack of evidence that keeps people from coming to Christ. Unbelief is a moral problem, not an intellectual one. Jesus said it in John 3:19. "This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed." At the end of Jesus' ministry, at the end of his public ministry, in John chapter 12, verse 37, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." Even though he had done those incredible miracles, even though he raised Lazarus from the dead and healed that man of his blindness who had been born blind, they still did not believe in him. Matthew 6:24 spells it out so clearly. We're going to look at this passage next week in a little bit more detail. "No one is able to serve two masters. He will hate one and love the other. or else be devoted to the one and despise the other. No one can have two loves. We are hardwired with a motherboard that won't allow it. You can only have one master, only one form of software allowed on there. In the next section of Luke 9, we're going to look at Herod, a man who tried to look outwardly like he had some concern for spiritual matters, for righteousness and personal holiness. But in the end, circumstances revealed clearly who his one master was all along. Let us never forget what is perhaps the grandest miracle of all miracles that anyone can ever see or experience, however. People say, don't you think God does miracles today? Yes, you're looking at one. I'm a Christian. That's the greatest miracle I've ever heard of. Regeneration, the new birth, being made alive in Christ from the death of sin. Does God do miracles today? Yes, by doing what only he can do. And I want you to notice something very important here. Jesus did not give power to his disciples to regenerate people. He didn't give that power to anyone. That's something that only God can do. Jesus explained it in such exacting detail. I wish people understood this. John 3, verse 8, he told Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. God is the only one who can do that one. That can't be delegated to anyone. The ability to save a soul, the ability to make someone alive in Christ. There's only one power in the universe that can resurrect a heart of stone from its death and sin to incorruptible, eternal, spiritual life. God's sovereign grace and his almighty, effectual, irresistible call. Question 31 of our shorter catechism. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery. Have you ever tried to convince someone they were a sinner who didn't want to think they were a sinner? You can't do it, can you? The Holy Spirit convinces us of our sin and misery, enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renews our wills. He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Only the Holy Spirit of God is able to do this grandest of miracles. A man will not be convinced of his sin and misery except by the Holy Spirit of God working irresistibly to do it. We come to Jesus willingly because we are made willing by the grace of God. No one is able to come to Christ unless the Father who sent him draws that person. Every person effectively, powerfully drawn in this way will come to Christ, and Christ will save them absolutely, infallibly, perfectly, and eternally. Now, here at the midpoint marker of Christ's 3-year earthly ministry, it's time for the 12 in whose lives he had poured so much wisdom, knowledge, rebuke, instruction, encouragement. It's time for them to do their internships. It would not be until Jesus had died and risen from the dead and then spent 40 days with them after his resurrection, teaching them about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and how they were to preach, that everything that they had just seen was a fulfillment of all those covenants, all those promises in the Old Testament. It would be then that they would get their final permanent phase of their training, the Great Commission. But right now, we're still in the training period. They were taught by Jesus to proclaim the kingdom of God. It says that in our passage here. They went out to preach the kingdom of God. Now, what does it mean to do that? What does it mean to proclaim the kingdom of God? Very simply stated, it means this. It is to preach forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. That's what it is to preach the kingdom. We preach the same kingdom of God today, but thankfully, we have much more divine revelation in the New Testament to preach. Old Testament believers and people who were born again by God's Spirit at the time of Jesus' public ministry, they were all saved and justified and adopted into God's family on the same basis that we are, the shed blood and the righteousness of Christ alone. They look forward to the work of Christ. We look backward to it in history. But it's the same gospel and the same way of salvation. Jesus even told his opponents about Abraham. In John 8:56, he told his Jewish enemies, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Indeed, he saw it and was glad." So what is this kingdom that we preach? One of the parts of preaching that kingdom is to tell people what the right question is. Most people aren't asking the right question. The primary issue facing every human being is not disease. It's not depression. It's not a lack of purpose. And it's not a feeling of emptiness. The problem is sin. What does every person have to come to terms with? The fact that they are evil, wicked, bad, and it's no one's fault but theirs. We live in a blame-shifting culture. Nobody's guilty for anything. Everything is someone else's fault. Mama didn't potty train me till I was too old or whatever. It's someone else's fault. I'm not responsible for what I do. It's someone else's fault. But the fact is, biblically speaking, we are responsible for everything that we think, feel, say, and do. Everything. There is none righteous, no, not one. And as the mouths of men begin to open to give their excuses, what does it say in Romans 3:19? Every mouth is shut. Stopped. No excuses. There is none who does good. All have turned aside. All have gone astray. The Holy Spirit of God, working through the proclamation of the gospel and the law, convinces men of their sin and misery. He enlightens their minds in the knowledge of Christ. He renews their will so that they willingly, freely, and irresistibly repent and embrace Christ offered to them in the gospel. Every human being on earth needs the forgiveness of God, which only Christ can grant them. Every human being on earth needs to be called to repentance unto life and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as their dying substitute and Savior. Every human being you know needs to abandon all hope in themselves, all hope in their works, all hope in their transformation, all hope in anything done in them or done by them, and to place that hope of entering heaven upon Jesus alone. Those who believe the preaching of the kingdom of God are, along with their households, then brought into the visible kingdom of God, the visible church. Our great confession, chapter 25.2, says the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Those men went out and proclaimed, you all need to be forgiven. And you can only be forgiven by putting your faith and your hope and your trust in the Messiah, in this Christ that God has sent. He is your only hope of full and true forgiveness. And those that repented, those that believed, they and their households were brought into the kingdom of God, the visible church in the world. And you know that's the way it's always been. That missional element has always been there. Even in the Old Testament, Exodus 12:48, at the end of the provision for the Passover, the Word of God tells us this: when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. When Paul and Silas spoke to the Philippian jailer, when he said to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. The kingdom of God, this kingdom that is preached, or this visible church, is preached by the forgiveness of sins in Christ alone. As the kingdom is proclaimed by these somewhat green interns, these 12 disciples, God is going to be with them, and God is going to provide for them and help them. Instead of only Jesus preaching the kingdom and healing, the ministry is going to be increased by a factor of 12 now. That many more people are going to get to hear about Christ, about forgiveness, about the kingdom. Once the entire New Testament revelation is written down in Scripture, the need for miraculous signs and wonders, authenticating them as spokespersons for God, it then ceases. And today, we proclaim the riches of the whole New Testament revelation. I believe firmly that true believers alive during the three short periods of time where there was a lot of miraculous signs and wonders, when those things were happening, they would gladly switch places with us to have what we have, the whole Bible, in their possession. Even John Calvin said that God favored us over the patriarchs for this very reason. We have what they longed for and hoped one day to see, but only could see from a distance. The fullness of the biblical gospel revealed and inscripturated in our whole Bibles. We get to read absolutely everything that the Holy Spirit of God wanted his church to have. There's nothing left out of it anymore. We're no longer looking forward to new revelations or new words from God. It's all here now. Read Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 will teach you, will show you. Those people would have loved to have what you have, a copy of the New Testament. What they saw afar off in the distant future, we have in our hands, in our laps, in our hearts. We may call the ministry work that we do now. I remember when I first started studying systematic theology, and these reform, all these these dusty old Reformed theologians, they called the apostolic ministry the extraordinary ministry. And what do we have today? Yeah, the ordinary ministry. And I kind of thought, you know, there's a real sense in which we have the extraordinary ministry. Because we have everything that God wanted us to know. All of it. We can read Romans every week for the rest of our lives. We can read Galatians. We can read the book of Revelation. We can read 1 John and John's Gospel. We can read those books anytime we want. We have an extraordinary ministry. But just not a miracle-working ministry. Because there's no need to authenticate the revelation of God. We already have it all. We already have it all in our Bibles. We have what they long for. All of the Word of God. Finished, preserved, and given to the church as a patrimony, as a precious gift. Thank God for our Bibles. Where would we be without these Bibles? Now, for this missions trip that Jesus is sending his 12 disciples out on, just as these disciples would have the power to heal diseases and to cast out demons, Jesus is also going to supernaturally provide for them. Look at verses 3 and 4 there. And he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city." I stop there. Now, our instincts for such an itinerant missionary journey where you're going to be traveling all over the place would be to make detailed plans for lodging, for food, for clothes, and provisions. However, time is of the essence here in the life of Jesus. And Jesus sends them out with specific instructions to take nothing with them except the clothes on their backs and the message of the kingdom. God would provide for them someone who would give them a place to sleep in every place they went. And they were to stay in just that one house for the entire time that they were in that city. One commentator said that one of the reasons that Jesus may have told them just to stay in one house is that there were lots of itinerant speakers, and they would go from house to house all over the place in towns, getting money from everybody in the town to make their pockets bigger. Mark's account of this narrative specifically has Jesus telling them to take nothing except a staff. But here in Luke 9, it says that they were not supposed to take a staff. That probably simply means they weren't supposed to take any additional staffs if they already had one. Staffs were useful in walking long distances to displace some of the weight from your legs, especially if you had a leg that got sore, you could use the walking stick on that side. They could also be used as a defensive weapon against robbers, but God would be protecting them. Staffs could easily get worn out or broken on journeys, long journeys like this. But Jesus is telling them not to bring anything extra. No provisions at all except what they already have. God will take care of them during their trial period at preaching and ministering to people. Now, I want to say something that's really important for us to see at this particular point in the passage. It's important to say here that this is not a pattern, nor is it the norm for today. People should not decide that God has called them to minister to people and therefore just depend on God to meet all their needs. This is made clear later in Luke's gospel when this conversation takes place in Luke 22, 35. Listen, and he said to them, "When I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." There's much that was normal during the apostolic age, which is not normal today. There was a lot that they did that we don't have today. We don't look for signs and wonders and miracle workers and speaking in foreign and unknown tongues or direct revelations of biblical word of extra biblical words from God today. Nor do we simply live by faith and not work expecting God to somehow meet our needs. Paul even rebuked members of the Thessalonian congregation for having that mindset. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." Christ's disciples would be supernaturally provided for during this internship time, contrary to us today. Obviously, all provision is ultimately from God, from our work, but the disciples' miracle-working ministry and preaching would be accompanied by miraculous provision as well. Now look at verse 5 there. "And as for those who do not receive you," this is a very critical part of our passage, Jesus tells them, "and as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." Part of their training for ministry was going to include rejection, hostility, people that didn't want to hear their message. And they were told, "Shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them." There will be those that do not receive you or your message or the gospel. Now, notice Jesus never minced words when it came to judgment, when it came to heaven, hell, and who's going where. In Matthew's account of this very same incident here, there's more information given in Matthew's account. Listen to what in Matthew's account, what Jesus added to this in Luke 9:5. He also said this: "Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpent and harmless as doves." Folks, that part is normal. That is the same today. We must be as loving and as gentle and as tolerant and godly and kind-hearted as we can possibly be, but we have to tell the truth. You have to speak what is true. If people do not repent and believe the gospel, they will die in their sins under God's just condemnation. That is the truth. Jesus spoke in graphic detail about hell, perhaps more clearly and emphatically than anyone else before or after him ever did. The reality of hell as a final and eternal destination of all who die in their sins outside of Christ and his saving forgiveness is becoming more and more outdated in today's world and in our country's church culture. How many times have you heard the millennials, and I include myself as one of them, "Well, my God wouldn't do this, that, or the other thing." Just FYI, when you hear the phrase, "my God," what they're really saying is a figment of my imagination that doesn't exist. What an odd statement. My God would never send people to hell forever. It is as if the irrationality of people has gotten to the point that they really do think that what they want to be true will become true just because they want it to be true. If God exists and the Bible alone is his word, then everything it says is true. Then for the people who rejected the disciples of Christ and the gracious, loving, saving gospel, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. It would have been more pleasant to be in Sodom and Gomorrah when God rained fire and brimstone on them than to be in that city on the day of judgment at the end of all things. Why does Jesus say things like that? Because the wrath of God is real. Judgment is real. Hell is real. God's wrath and anger at the wicked, it burns hot indeed. Heaven is glorious. Forgiveness is glorious. The cross work of Christ is glorious. Our justification before God on account of the work of Christ alone, received by faith alone, is glorious. But for the unrepentant who continue to serve their sins and their lusts, an eternity of unutterable woe and misery is what most certainly awaits them. That was true when Jesus said that. That is true today. It is the same now. How awful it is to consider the unrepentant who recklessly throw away their eternity in the name of the passing pleasures of sin, or in the name of pleasing men, or being considered with it by the world or popular. There are so many today who can't stand the idea that the world will not love them if they stand for what is true. There are so many who fear being ostracized, insulted, being called a hater by society if they stand for what's right. Of course, that's nothing new, folks. Remember Old Testament Israel, the Old Testament people of God, in their latter days, right before they were destroyed and sent into captivity? There weren't very many believers left when Isaiah wrote his prophecy. But God, through Isaiah, encouraged that little group with these words. I think these are very relevant to us today. Isaiah 51, verses 7 and 8. "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." Isn't that glorious? Let that burn in your heart in these weird times that we live in. You who know righteousness, God says to those few believers left in the southern kingdom before the Babylonians came in and took them away. You people in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men. Don't be afraid of their insults. The moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever. My salvation from generation to generation. The disciples of Jesus who went out to preach the kingdom, they were not going to be welcomed everywhere. In fact, there would be many places, like the people who lived in the region of the Gadarenes, who would demand that they leave because they'd be terrified of those signs and wonders, the healing of diseases, the miracles. Remember, the people said, leave our region. It had nothing to do with the loss of pigs. It was because they saw his divine power. He had healed this maniac of all these demons. Look at him, he's clothed in his right mind. You who did that, leave. We don't want anything to do with you. Jesus warned his disciples, you're not going to be liked everywhere. When they were rejected, they were to shake off the dust of their feet from that city. That was actually a practice of the Jewish people at the time when they left Gentile cities. When they left Jerusalem and went and visited Gentile towns and did business or whatever, when they came back, before they went back into Jerusalem, they would kick off the dust of their feet, get that Gentile filth off of us. They felt so defiled by being among them, they would shake off even the dust they brought from those places. That was a way of saying, basically, that the Jews who rejected Jesus, they were no better than Gentiles. That's what shaking off the dust of their feet meant. One commentator said this, turning away from hard-hearted rejectors was not only an issue of judgment, but also a question of priority. Listen carefully to this. There's only so much time and opportunity available to evangelize. And that time is too precious to waste on those who have hardened themselves against the truth. Sometimes there's great opportunity in going the extra mile with some people. Others, you eventually, in rare occasions, have to apply Matthew 7:6. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. Nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now finally, look at verse 6 there, Luke, in our last verse. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing. You see that last word? Everywhere. Everywhere. Jesus was just one person, one human being, the God-man. He did a lot of preaching. He traveled all over the place, but now there's 12. And they were able to scatter abroad, and they went all over the place preaching. And it's glorious to see that the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel and healing is going on everywhere now, it says. Having 12 instead of one made a huge difference. And they got right to it. And as we're going to see in the next passage, their expanding influence and their miracle-working ministry, it even reached the ears of Herod, the guy that had John the Baptist beheaded. Remember what Herod actually thinks? This is, John the Baptist has come back to life. He's coming to get me. We're going to see that next time. But I want you to notice something in closing. The last phrase of verse 6. The disciples of Jesus were preaching the gospel. That good news. That good report. What is that good news? That good announcement? There is forgiveness for the wicked. There is repentance unto life for those enslaved to sin and drowning in it. We preach the same gospel of the kingdom today. Justification, being legally declared not guilty and righteous, is nothing you and I can achieve, even partially, by our works. We have to rely upon Christ for all of it. Only his death on the cross can bring us true and full forgiveness. Only his life of personal righteousness and holiness imputed to our account in God's sight can give us peace with God as judge that all of us desperately need, don't have, and could never earn. Always remember this. Heaven is a free gift. Heaven is a free gift that you can't earn, deserve, or merit by anything you do. And it can only be entered. Heaven can only be entered on God's terms. It can only be entered on God's terms. We discard everything we once trusted in, and we put the entirety, the whole of our trust on Jesus' person and work alone for our entrance into heaven. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And it's my earnest prayer and desire that all of us and millions of others would be brought into that kingdom and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened through its proclamation. Christ multiplied his own ministry to that end, and we must look to do the same. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible. Thank you for Jesus' model of multiplying his ministry and how he prepared those disciples, how he encouraged them, he rebuked them, he equipped them. He gave them the message. He made sure that they themselves understood the truth and believed it. Lord, help us to have the same mindset, that we might see our own disciples making their own disciples and so on and so forth. Be with us as a church family, Lord. May we honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. For your namesake and glory, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.